We are. All right, let's pray. Father, we're going to be studying your word again, and we just ask you to bless and help us to conform our hearts, our minds, and our actions to what you want from us, Lord. And we thank you so much for the clarity of your word on this important topic. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, today we're going to talk about marriage from Colossians chapter 3. And some of you are thinking, didn't we do that last week? And some of the more of you are thinking, didn't we do that 2 weeks ago? And I'm going to say, yeah, but you know, some things need a little more attention than others. So we're not quite done, but we will be done today, and then we'll move on to other things. But there is a problem with marriage that requires a long and fuller look, you know? And have you caught on to what that problem is? Sin. Right, there you go. Somebody said. Yeah, marriage would work perfectly if there was no sin. But unfortunately, we've all got a little bit of sin in us. So if only perfect people got married, then everything would be perfectly fine, right? But since we have noticeable absence of perfect people in this room, marriage is often plagued by strife and manipulation and things like that rather than pure love. So thanks to this thing called Christianity, at least Western nations or Christian nations have noticed the sin problem. But there's two different kind of responses to the sin problem. And the more recent response, this sort of post-Christian world that we live in, which seeks to be free of God's commands, the suggestion to deal with the marriage problem is to change marriage, to change what it is. If it doesn't work, change the institution or dump the institution. That's sort of the idea. So forget about male headship, forget about any kind of authority. We'll hammer out contractual marriages, a negotiated equality, that sort of idea. We will test partners with trial marriages to see if we match and if we want to end up together after all. And then if arrangement seems sort of workable, we might agree to come together in some sort of level of commitment, but it's always going to be sort of conditional. That's the world. That's the world we live in today. The second response is the biblical one, which among believers actually still exists in our post-Christian world. And I'm glad it does exist because we are meant to shine a different way into this dark world. That's our purpose. If anyone says his way has been corrupted by sin and it doesn't work, then we're going to say God is our redeemer. So if the world says that old way doesn't work, we'll say God can redeem anything, and he can redeem relationships as well as redeem souls and people. He can save marriages, and he does do that. So the duty of a Christian husband and wife is exactly the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. So we want to model marriage as God intended it through Christian love to redeem it. And so Christian marriages have always been historically, a marriage has always been seen as kind of a mini church, households of faith and love, and they're supposed to live in unity to represent what Christ has done for us, this unity unto the Lord. And that unity exists under a principle of leadership, just like a church does, loving authority and joyful submission. That's what it's all about. So the world says, well, that idea has led to the oppression of women. The church must repent of holding women down, of treating them as mere slaves to men, and all that kind of stuff. I think it's ignorance that makes that claim, but sometimes it's sort of a willful ignorance that talks that way. Ignorance of the pagan world, certainly, that Christianity took on and changed. It's ignorance of that. If you think it was better before or it's better now, you're probably wrong, before Christianity and post-Christianity. Ignorance of what Christ means to the marital union is a big part of that. We have a wonderful record here of what Christ has done for marriage. And I was rereading John Chrysostom's sermons on marriage the other day. John Chrysostom, who in the world is that? He was a 4th century preacher. In fact, the eastern capital of the Roman Empire was Constantinople. That's where the emperors lived. I mean, that was the center of the Roman Empire, and he was the bishop of Constantinople. He was not only a great preacher. In fact, his name actually wasn't Chrysostom. That means golden mouth. He was so good at it. Nobody's ever called me that. They've called me a few other things. But he was a great preacher. And you know what he did? You don't see this a lot in early church history, at least we're not aware of it, but he preached through the Bible verse by verse, just like we do. So we have his sermons still. They were recorded, and not recorded on tape, but somebody was jotting fast, or he was reading them, or whatever. But anyway, we do have them, and so he talked about Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, and this is his advice on marriage. So let me read the verse, Colossians 3:18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them." So now here's how John Chrysostom, the Golden Mouth, describes submission. The wife is a secondary authority. She should not demand equality, for she is subject to the head. But neither should the husband belittle her subjection, for she is the body. If the head despises the body, it will itself die. Rather, let the husband counterbalance her obedience with love. Let the hands, the feet, and all the rest of the body's parts be dedicated to the service of the head. But let the head provide for the body, for the head is responsible for all the members. And then later he describes what I'll call a not-so-gentle wife who feels like her husband isn't doing enough to enrich their family and things like that. So she kind of pulls her husband down with her words. So he's giving an example of what she says. Maybe this is what he heard somebody say. "You are an unmanly coward." Don't talk to your husbands like that. "Full of sluggishness and dullness, and fast asleep. Over here is such a one, a low man of low parentage who runs his risks, makes his voyages, and has made a good fortune. And his wife wears her jewels and goes out with her pair of milk-white mules. She rides about everywhere. She has troops of slaves and swarms of eunuchs. But you have cowered down and lived to no purpose." And then John Chrysostom says to her, "Let not a wife say these things or anything like them. For she is the body, not to dictate to the head, but to submit herself and obey. If she is affectionately disposed toward her husband, she will utter nothing of the sort." And then he talks about the husbands, okay? "And what if my wife refuses to obey me?" a husband will ask. "Never mind. Your obligation is to love her. Do your duty." "Neither, however, let the husband, when he hears these things, on the score of his having the supreme authority, betake himself to revilings and to blows. But let him exhort, let him admonish her as being less perfect. Let him persuade her with arguments. Let him never once lift his hand, far be this from a noble spirit, nor give expression to insults or taunts or revilings, but let him regulate and direct her as being wanting in wisdom." So that doesn't sound like it's too oppressive. That sounds pretty sweet, actually. And that was over 1,500 years ago. So Christianity impacted marriage in pretty dramatic ways. And if Christianity ever did buy into the notion that women were inferior or inherently wicked or temptresses or anything like that, there was really two great errors that sort of cropped up in the Middle Ages. Now, I'm simplifying history a little bit here to make this simple, but this is true, what I'm telling you. So two big things happened sort of in the Middle Ages that kind of brought women down. Because you can tell from John Chrysostom, he's not looking down on women. He's actually raising them up. And but one of them was monasticism. And the other was about in the 13th century, Aristotle was rediscovered, and so Aristotelian philosophy dominated the Christian church. So I'm going to kind of explain that. So monasticism, what does it exalt? Celibacy, right? Not no marriage at all. That's sort of the idea. So that's an unbiblical doctrine that still today is imposed on priests in the Catholic Church, for example, because the medieval church taught that celibacy was superior spiritually to marriage. Marriage was considered good, but an inferior good to being celibate. And there was actually a scale of rewards in heaven for women based on their status in life. This was actually something that was actually taught. Some major theologians taught this a scale of spiritual rewards, and it went like this. You know Jesus' parable about the soils? And, you know, if you sow and you're going to get, some people get 30, some people get 50, some people get 100 in return. They twisted that and applied it to this idea of celibacy. So virgins receive a hundredfold blessings, reward in heaven for being virgins, for celibacy. Widows get 60-fold. That's not bad. Wives get 30-fold. So a celibate person for life gets a 100-fold return, and a wife gets 30-fold return. So celibacy was always the higher calling because it allowed this undivided devotion to God. That was the idea. That is so unbiblical. There's nothing in the Bible at all about that, at all. You know, it's totally a made-up thing. Because St. Augustine had, way back almost in John Chrysostom's day, had a real hang-up about any kind of sexual behavior that's legitimate in marriage. He thought it was better, and that really influenced the Catholic Church for a long time. But they didn't require priests to be unmarried until about 1000 A.D., something like that. But it was a cruel thing to impose on people, because not everybody's wired for that. But anyway, in the 13th century, then, Aristotle was rediscovered and became the... Now, look. Aristotle was a genius, right? But he got a lot of things wrong. But he was sort of the first scientist in a way, just really cataloging. And he also invented what we know as logic in terms of A does not equal B and all that kind of stuff. He invented that. So that became huge in the church in that time period. But kind of whatever he said, because he was so brilliant, was sort of adopted into a lot of Christian thinking and universities and things like that, including his view of women, which was that women are basically deformed males. There's something bad happened in the womb and women popped out. So he actually believed that. So and the church sort of adopted that, so there was kind of a low view of women during those Middle Ages years. But thankfully, the Protestant Reformation happened and all that got dumped, at least by a big chunk of the church. So I should say, too, during the Middle Ages, nobody read the Bible. Hardly anybody, and certainly no lay people read the Bible. They didn't have them, and they didn't teach them. So you couldn't measure Aristotle by scripture because nobody had a Bible. It was actually forbidden for a lay person to have a Bible during the Middle Ages. So when the Reformation came back and the whole idea was to get the Bible in people's hands, people could evaluate those weird ideas and measure them by scripture and say, well, that's not in the Bible. Where'd you get that stuff, you know? So when the Bible came back to everyone in the Protestant Reformation, a biblical view of marriage returned. So Luther was a monk, and he changed the world by leaving a monastery and marrying a nun who had fled the nunnery, right? So that literally, the Pope went apoplectic when he found out about that, because that set a whole new lifestyle for believers ever since then. So he and his wife, Catherine von Bora, they started a whole new wonderful thing, and it was a good marriage that they had together. And so Luther said, quote, "There is no more lovely, friendly, and charming relationship, communion, or company than a good marriage." That was new. Just saying that was new, right? It was always a slightly inferior way of living, but he just celebrated it. And he famously said, "Let the wife make the husband glad to come home, and let him make her sorry to see him leave." So that was his idea. And before Luther, no priest could say that by experience, because zero priests were married, right? So nobody could say that with flavor and gusto because they'd had no experience of that. But Luther did, and they had a good marriage. So the Protestant Revolution changed everything with regard to marriage biblically. Now, somebody often says, really? Well, what about those stingy, dour, glum Puritan people, right? So there's a reason this sermon is titled Love Puritan Style. Because the Puritans were very pro-marriage and very excited about the pleasures that came with marriage. And some Protestants taught that marriage was good for three things. Procreation, and in this order, good for procreation, make children, to restrain sin, because you've got all these passions, you've got to have a place to put them, you know. And then finally, this mutual society and help and comfort. It's just good to have a marriage and have somebody in your life. So that was the idea. The Puritans flipped that order because they looked at Scripture and they saw that Adam and Eve were created in this wonderful relationship before children. So they put that as the highest priority, as this relationship they could have with each other, this wonderful difference, unity and difference in their certain roles and all of that. And so they put man and the woman first. because that's biblical. So their constant theme in Puritan writing is companionship and love and unity, oneness, all of those kinds of ideas. There was a Puritan poetess named Anne Bradstreet, Massachusetts Puritan. She immigrated to the United States. They weren't the United States, the colonies. In 1620, at the height of Puritan culture and power in America, and she wrote and published all this poetry. Puritans wrote poems too? Yeah, they did. And her works were really popular, and she included poems to her husband. So one was titled, "To My Dear and Loving Husband." So this is her poem. This is a Puritan writing about marriage, okay? She wrote this for her husband. "If ever two were one, then surely we. If ever man loved by wife, then thee. If ever wife was happy in a man, compare with me, ye women, if you can. I prize thy love more than the whole mines of gold, of all the riches that the East doth hold. My love is such that rivers cannot quench, nor aught but love from thee give recompense. The love is such I can no way repay. The heavens reward thee manifold, I pray." That's how a wife, that's how a Puritan wife talked to her husband, if she's a good writer. But you can see the passion there, the joy. That's a woman in love right there, right? It's not some dour thing you always think about with Puritans, right? And it doesn't detract from her faith either. See, the medieval idea was, well, you know, you focus so much on a person like that, you've got to be celibate because then you'll kind of detract from. You read her poems about Christ, and they're magnificent. She was in love with the Lord, profoundly in love with the Lord. It doesn't detract from Christ to love your spouse well. It enhances his testimony as you live out a life that's glorifying to him, that you love each other. So most of her poems are full of Christian truth. And then if you read the letters of Puritan men to their wives, even pastors' letters, for heaven's sakes, they're full of kisses and desires and love and all kinds of stuff we called mushy when we were kids, you know, all that stuff. They're just full of all that. Puritan Daniel Rogers, he said, "Husbands and wives should be as two sweet friends, bred under one constellation, tempered by an influence from heaven, whereof neither can give any reason save mercy and providence, first made them so. And then made their match, saying, see, God has determined us out of this vast world for each other." That's so romantic. Do you think of Puritans talking that way? Because they did. That's what they did. So marriage is supposed to be like that. But it's hard because of sin, right? That's right. So sin makes marriage a trial sometimes. Sometimes a heavy trial. But for a Christian, we're supposed to be people who know intimately what redemption is, because we are redeemed by Christ, and a marriage can be redeemed by Christ as well. We're redeemed by him, and our relationship should be seen as then an overflow of that redemption that we have in Christ. So we seek restoration, we seek forgiveness, and the great commandment, of course, of Christ is to love one another, and that's true in every circumstance in life. So how much more when we've made vows to each other do we have to be committed to that great love? One more Puritan, British Puritan, Richard Baxter, who wrote a book about that thick on everything about your life. But he says of marriage, "It is a relation of love that you have entered. God hath made it your duty for your mutual help and comfort, that you may be as willing and ready to succor one another as the hand is to help the eye or the other fellow member, and that your converse may be sweet and your burdens easy and your lives may be comfortable. If love be removed but for an hour between a husband and a wife, they are for that time like a bone that is out of joint. There is no ease, no order, no work well done till they are restored and set in joint again. Therefore, be sure that conjugal love be constantly maintained." Maintained is a great word. Keep it going. We maintain our vehicles. We maintain our houses. We maintain all sorts of things. I had to maintain my fence recently after the wind. But none more important than our marriages. They have to be maintained. You can't just assume things. So, you know, the world always tells us, Disney always tells us to follow our heart. Don't follow your heart. Obey the Lord. I mean, you can follow your heart if it's obeying the Lord, but sometimes there's bitterness in our hearts, and we can't follow that. We have to take that out. and we have to love, right? So a man's headship is characterized by love, not power. We've often mentioned what love is biblically. Love is seeking the best for the one that you love. And if you love your spouse, you're going to seek what's best for them. That's what's supposed to drive us. It's the same love Christ has for us, as he demonstrated and taught over and over again. And I've mentioned Ephesians 5, I think, in the last couple of weeks, but let's turn there, because Colossians is just like a couple of sentences. Ephesians is like paragraphs. So let's turn there real quick. So Ephesians chapter 5, it's a little bit before Colossians there. 5:25, this is very similar to what we read in Colossians. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Scripture doesn't give us the freedom to define what love is. Love is what Christ, how Christ loves us. That's what it is. That's what the definition of it. So what it does is give love its highest possible meaning, and then it sets that before us to do that. So love wants what's best for the one that's loved. So love like Christ loved. What does that mean? Fundamentally, it means serving the other person by seeking and doing what is best for them. That's what love is. It's not just an emotion. Hopefully it comes with some emotion, but that's not the key. The key is seeking what's best for your partner. And Jesus contrasted his idea of leadership with the world's. The world had this Gentile understanding of what leadership is. It rules, right? It commands. It orders around. In that world, leaders lorded it over people. That was the whole idea. And Jesus said, quote, "I am in the midst of you as one who serves." You remember that part, that passage? He says, the world lords it over people, but I am in the midst of you as one who serves. That doesn't mean Jesus forsook his leadership responsibilities. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean he dominated those he led. It does mean he exercised his leadership for the benefit of those he was leader over. That's how he thought about his leadership. How can I benefit these people? And that's how we exercise our leadership, guys, in our marriage. That's how we're supposed to be. So the husband has the final say, he has the authority, but his desire and his purpose is to use that authority to choose what is best, not for him, but for his wife. What will bless her the most? What will be beneficial to her? And that's true for his whole family. So a man who makes choices for himself at the expense of his family is failing to do what Christ did and what Christ would want him to do. So that's not love, as Christ loved. Christ loved by serving those beneath him. There's a whole other dimension to this, the whole idea of manliness and masculine leadership. Masculinity means obedience to the authority over him. So if God is over me, then I'm obedient to him, right? Good leaders know what it means to follow. And Jesus lived that himself. He obeyed the Lord, right? He said it in various ways all through the Gospels. John 4:34, my food. How important is food to you people? Pretty important. My food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's, in other words, his craving, his desire was to do what God wanted him to do. He was under God's authority, and that's what he wanted to do. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the husband is to lead, and Jesus is the leader, right? So the husband is to lead his wife well by following the Lord diligently, by being committed to what the Lord wants. So a solid marriage depends on a man who has a heart for God. That's manliness biblically. He responds to God's grace and love with this: Lord, tell me what you want me to do, and that's what I'll do. And he finds that out where? In Scripture, right? That's why the Reformation changed marriage, because they read in the Bible. What did it say about marriage? What does it say about authority? What does it say about leadership? What does it say about following? So his desires will begin to conform to those of God. That's what the husband's desires need to be, conforming to what God wants. Righteousness and love have to be the goal of the man in the family. And he will find sin in himself repulsive. He will want to get rid of it. And he will celebrate truth and joy as we find it in Scripture. You know, King David, when he was very old, he made a lot of mistakes, right? When he was very old, he was laying on his bed. And this is following the days of his horrible sin. And his kingdom, because of his sin, his kingdom was never what it should have been. I mean, they had a civil war. Some of his children died and all of that. And sin ruins everything. And division followed. There were rebellions against him. His own son rebelled against him. He lost that son. Great tragedy marred his life, largely due to his own failures. That's where the tragedies really came from. And Solomon had just been installed as king, the young man, not very experienced. So in 2 Kings chapter 2, David gives his last words to his son Solomon, who is to be the next king. And here's what he said to him. I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do. He knew from failure how important that was. And that's what he tells his son. So David was not a wimpy guy. He was a man's man. He was a warrior king, incredibly brave. But if you asked him what the essence of manliness was, he would say obedience to God, doing what God wants you to do. That's the essence of it. Yeah, but David committed all that sin. Yeah, and it cost him everything. Cost him the peace of his kingdom. It cost him his own children. It cost him much. Nobody knew better the folly of sin than David. And he speaks on that subject with great clarity. So David knew that true manliness in its essence is obedience to the Lord and doing things his way. So we have to always evaluate ourselves and am I pleasing God? Am I following what Scripture says? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I relating to other people the way God wants me to relate to other people? And that includes our families and our children and our spouse, right? So sacrifice is essential because to do what God wants you to do, it takes courage, it takes sacrifice, and it takes commitment. It takes commitment to follow him. Sacrifice is absolutely essential. Jesus endured unspeakable suffering for us, for his people, for the church. And he purchased the church with his own blood. He sacrificed far beyond what we can even imagine, and he bore the wrath of God in his own body. In fact, Philippians 2:7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant. 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So for Jesus, he endured temptation, he endured hunger, he endured scorn, rejection, abuse, abandonment, torture, humiliation, and death for us. He endured the wrath of God, his heavenly Father, for us. His headship is characterized by the fact that he spent himself, his life, on our behalf. And Jesus defined it best himself. He said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. And then he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So guys, lay down your lives for your wives. That's headship. That's what it means. And Jesus' interest was God's glory, not his comfort, not his needs. Can you imagine Jesus saying, you know, I have needs too? That's not how he lived his life. And he did have needs, but that's not where his focus was. Now, along the same lines, leadership, as Jesus demonstrated, meant suffering. There's a special blessing for people who suffer for doing what's right and what's true. And to suffer, the word suffer just means to bear under something, right? And life is full of hardships. Life is full of difficulties, and many of those difficulties are relational. Elizabeth Elliot said, quote, a leader is a man who does not groan under burdens, but takes them as a matter of course, allows them, tolerates them, and with a dash of humor. Now, she was married to a man like that. Her husband, Jim, if you know Jim Elliot, he was slain with four other missionaries in a horrible massacre by a pagan tribe of people. And Elizabeth Elliot went back to that tribe to share the gospel with them. If you know that whole story, you should read her books. It's more than worth following her. But to be a man like she describes her husband, Jim, might seem overwhelming to some of us. Like, how can I be that way? How can I give up my desires for my family? Who's going to watch out for me? Who is going to watch out for us? Only the God of the universe. He'll watch out for us. Remember these words, I will never leave you or forsake you? Who said that? Jesus said that. So the way you do it is to have a very daily, active relationship with the Lord, really praying, really absorbing his word, really taking truth into your heart, following after what Christ wants from you, laying yourself before Christ and saying, I want to do what you want me to do. Christ calls us to live in the cursed earth and to be a light to everybody that's around us, and that includes the people we're married to and our own children. That's how you charge your spiritual batteries. You stay close to him, and then you can function. You can bear up. You can carry the weight of difficulties. And that means dealing with failure and setbacks and sin, sin in ourselves and sin in other people. And that can be very difficult. But whatever God calls us to do or whatever he calls us to endure, he gives the grace to do that thing, to handle it. And some of us are never going to have the income we thought we were going to have, you know, or the health we were counting on, or our freedom, the freedom we hope to have in our later years, it didn't show up to be that way after all, or happiness in our relationships is just not what I thought it was going to be. And we're in the world, and the world is a messed up place, isn't it? But we're not to be of the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be in league with the world. We're not to be responding like the world. We live in a dark place, but we represent, we're ambassadors of a kingdom of light, and we're supposed to be those kind of people. So although the dark places don't know it, the king of our kingdom has authority over the darkness too. He's got authority. Christ has authority over everything, and we serve him here. That's actually our purpose, to serve him here in this dark world. So whether or not we have wealth or freedom or perfect families, we can be a light in the darkness just by the way we conduct ourselves. That's our purpose. That's literally your purpose. So men, be a light at home as well as outside of the home. Everything else is secondary to that. Well, let me tie it all together with the words of a woman here. So thinking about Elizabeth Elliot, you know, many years ago, Laura and I went to a conference where she was speaking. So we got to meet her, and she signed a couple of books for Laura. And it was pretty interesting because after the conference was sort of, or during a break, I think, they had like, she was on one side of this auditorium signing books and stuff, and there was a very great theologian on the other side signing books. Guess who had the long line? Elizabeth Elliot. She had the long line. Her line was at least 5 times longer than his, and that's the power of a faithful woman right there, the kind of life she lived. She had authority because she had lived this incredible life. And within that life was a record of faithfulness to Christ, no matter what happened to her. So, Laura got her book. It's called Let Me Be a Woman. And I got her book called The Mark of a Man. And they're good books. So we read them as we flew home on the plane. And Elizabeth said that she had to write The Mark of a Man because men told her that they learned more about being a man from reading Let There Be a Woman, but they were embarrassed to be seen with that book. I mean, you don't go to the Union Hall reading Let Me Be a Woman, right? I mean, just bad things happen if you try to do that. So she wrote The Mark of a Man so that men could get the same principles, right? Anyway, let me finish. These are some of her words from The Mark of a Man. She said, God's man takes the initiative, as he was meant to do, but he's not aggressive. He's strong, but not ruthless. Sure, but not swaggering. Hard, if need be, but not cruel. P.T. Forsyth said that hierarchy, the placing of one above another, was meant not for privilege or prerogative or favoritism or dominion, but for leadership. And leadership means service, sacrifice, help, uplifting, redemption, and a cross. Leadership is not meant to exploit, but to lift. Not meant to exterminate, but to rescue. Not to rend, but redeem. Not to devour, but to carry. Not for primacy, but for priority. It means, in the last analysis, obedience, service, even death, for the sake of others. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, we have in Jesus our very model of authority. and submission. He submitted to your will, and he led others by serving their best interests. So make us like him. May we set at his feet to gain wisdom and knowledge and follow his examples. Humble our hearts so that we will be light, that our love will be light, our relationships will be light in a very dark world. And may we just continually point to Jesus as the solution, in whose name we pray. Amen.